Like Blaine was saying, first Sunday of the new year. And so we're beginning a new series on the life of David, which already has had a big effect on me, just looking at things the Bible has to say about that. But this is going to be a 12-week series, I think approximately 12-week series here, so the next few months on his life. And David really is a focal point for especially the history of Israel and what God is doing with Israel and bringing Jesus into the world. And the passage up here that we had was part of that. But in history, way back in Genesis, God started saying things about his plan of redeeming, reconciling, bringing people back to himself. After the first people sinned and got separated from him, he had a plan of how to bring people back to himself. He told Abraham, your descendants are going to make a huge difference in this world. And then one of his narrowed it down to Isaac, not Ishmael, through your descendants, Isaac. And then Isaac had children, and he said, through Jacob. And then with Jacob, he narrowed it down more to Judah and all the way to David. And so here's a couple passages. The ones up here, I think it's 2 Samuel 7, that we looked at earlier. This is what God told David at the end of his life, that one of his descendants would be the one, like he says it here, I will establish his kingdom, one of your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a huge statement to make. And then Isaiah said in that day, the root of Jesse was the father of David, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Then in the New Testament, when Jesus is here, David was still uppermost in their minds. Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Jesus was labeled. One way that he was labeled, the son of David. And Luke 1, when the angel talked to Mary, we've read this recently with the Christmas story, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Wow. David is a key focus of their history. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That's essentially the same prediction, or similar prediction, that God gave to David about his future son. And Mary, the angel told Mary, your son is going to be this person God was talking about to King David. And Matthew 21, at the end of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, very large crowd cheering Jesus on, he's coming into the city, putting out their cloaks and palm branches, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Wow. Key figure there. So a lot of times when we think of our ancestors, what do we like to point out in our ancestry? And Blaine's good at that. He talks about his ancestors coming on the Mayflower. That is so awesome. I love to hear those stories. Usually we talk about heroes and famous people. We like to identify with them. But people with messed up lives, that's not our common focus. But the more I've looked at David's genealogy and Jesus' genealogy, it is full of very messed up people, very broken people. That's hard to compare. You know, we're all broken in different ways. But these stories are far out, some of them. And because David is such a central figure in all of the Bible, I wanted to help you think about the big picture of who is David, where did he come from, because he's a key part of Jesus coming into this world. So by looking at that, I think it's going to help you have a better appreciation for God's heart for people, heart for us. And then we'll also spend some time in 1 Samuel 16 looking at the first part of David's life that we have recorded in the Bible and get a couple lessons from that chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we are little people at one speck of time in a long timeline. And it's not finished. There's more and more people in the world, billions. And we're looking forward to what the Bible talks about of you coming back in person. Much different than the first time you came as a baby. And we know these things that were written before Jesus. Here's the story of David and all these things in the Old Testament are part of your work. And they're written down to help us understand ultimately who you are, how you work, and how we fit into that. So help us understand. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, God's heart through David's genealogy. Matthew 1, the first seven verses give a good summary of this genealogy. And the genealogy that I have here, at the very bottom, you can barely see Luke 3, because there's two major genealogies about Jesus, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And when you read them, you'll see that after David, it changes from Abraham to David. Well, one's from Adam to David, and that's all the same. But then after David, it splits off, and it's all different. And so one is because the genealogy goes through Mary and her side of the family. Her side of the family goes up through David also. And Joseph, like in the genealogy, it says, so to speak, he was not the real father, he's the adopted father of Jesus, but they also give his genealogy as the adopted father of Jesus, and he also comes from the line of David. But at David, they both split off, and so that's the different PowerPoint program threw the PowerPoint off there, so that's harder to catch on. That line is supposed to divide between David and Bathsheba and David and blank. Doesn't tell the name of the lady that fathered the boy named Nathan, because Nathan fits on that side, and Nathan's descendants resulted in Mary, and Solomon's descendants. Solomon was a result of Bathsheba, which is a horrible story of adultery and murder. Solomon resulted from that and led to the line of Joseph. So, and both of those were connected with Jesus there. But all those people there, it's like the foundation of a large building. So in the next picture, we have this analogy here. Put the same time frame or genealogy picture there with a building, because that's what Scripture does. It correlates God's work through history of building a building. And it says we're part of that building. We're not going to do a Bible study of that. A lot of you are familiar. But look at one reference, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. I think we got that up here. Yep. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles have been the leaders of Jesus, but prophets go back before the leaders before Jesus. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So obviously it's figurative, but it helps us picture how God's working through history to put all these pieces together to make an awesome building, so to speak. So the genealogy of David helps us get a framework of how God has worked through history. And as I was saying, that is full of brokenness. Let's look at back at the beginning, Genesis 49:10. Jacob, in his prediction, at the end of his life, he was making predictions of what would happen with his sons, and we're convinced that God gave him the understanding, inspired his thinking, to make this statement in Genesis 49:10. The scepter, which scepter means a ruling rod, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Well, why pick Judah? He was the fourth of 12 sons through four women. Right away, you know, oh my, that's kind of messed up. But he wasn't the oldest son. He wasn't even the hero of the family. Joseph was the big hero of the family. He was the next to the top ruler of Egypt. I would have thought, yeah, I'd like my ancestors to go through Joseph there. But he picks Judah. And there's reasons for that. We're not going to go into that. But Judah caused a lot of problems there. And but at the end of life, Jacob says, the ruler that's going to make a difference in the world is going to come through Judah. So let's go back. Judah's mother was Leah. Leah isn't listed in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, just the husband. A lot of them are listed, just the husband is listed. And usually the woman, when the woman is listed, it's because she was a misfit. But there's a lot of misfits, and that's cool, the way God works. But with Judah, Judah's mother was Leah. Look at this passage that describes what his mom went through, Judah's mom, from Genesis 29, 31 to 35. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, hated by her husband, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, the second wife that Jacob had. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She had hope that maybe I bore him a son, maybe this will open up his heart to love me. She conceived again and bore a son. I mean, that'd take another, maybe about 2 years later, another son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, still going on, he has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. And again, third, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. She's still hoping for the husband's love. That's misery. Oh, it makes my heart ache hearing what she went through. And then a fourth time, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. I think something was going on in her heart, in her relationship with God. I don't know, but knowing how God's work, all that suffering might have brought her to the point of, Lord, my hope is in you. I can't hope in a husband. My hope is in you. And so she named her first one Judah, which means praise. And she ceased bearing. Wow, how would you like that to be your description of your marriage? Horrible. None of us would. And look at the life of Judah. I mean, that's his mom. He's the one, when Joseph came to give things to his brothers, he's the one that suggested selling his brother as a slave to Egypt. It was a step better from killing him, which another brother had. But the older brother wanted to rescue him. But Judah said, let's sell him as a slave. Wow. Then you read the story of Joseph, and there's a whole chapter on the crazy situation of Tamar. Judah's sons, he got wives from the Canaanites there, and his sons died, and then he made a promise to his daughter-in-law Tamar, and he didn't keep that promise. And so Tamar pretends she's a prostitute and has sex with her father-in-law and becomes pregnant. And they find out he's pregnant. His father-in-law says, kill her. That immoral woman should be killed. Anyone that commits immorality like that ought to be killed. She's a smart woman. She had made a deal with the one who was a prostitute with her. She got his rod and staff. There's a few personal items there. And she brought those out and said, do you recognize these? This is the one who's responsible for my baby. Wow. Judah was very humbled. He was very humbled. Things changed. Tamar was not killed. Tamar became the ancestor of Jesus. Leah was the ancestor of Jesus and David. Tamar was the ancestor of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I used to wonder why that story was thrown in the Bible. I'm reading this nice story of Joseph, Genesis 38, total different thing. What does this have to do with the story? This is horrible. This is such a messed up story. Why is it thrown in here? And I, look through genealogy and see how it fits together in the big picture. I go, wow. That helps me understand. God sees all that brokenness and he wants to be a part of that brokenness. He wants to include that brokenness in himself. And of course, he doesn't force anyone to be part of his life or spiritual life to be his children, but it helps us know his heart. He is very concerned and interested with broken people. And so another thing I see happening with all of these people in the part of the ancestry of David and Jesus is foreshadowing. By foreshadowing, I mean, there's a couple definitions here. And as a noun, it's an indication of something that will happen in the future, often used as a literary device to hint at or allude to future plot developments. Good movie, good novel, they almost always would have something foreshadowing what's coming up ahead. And the Bible is just full of that all the way through. And also foreshadowing could be an indicative verb, which it says, meaning to represent, indicate, or typify beforehand, to prefigure, from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary or online. So that's what's happening all through, these foreshadowing, these events, these people that God wanted included in his DNA, just foreshadow how he would work with people in the future and working with us. So let's go on to the genealogy. We look at Rahab, another woman there. She was the prostitute in Jericho who saved the spies. And so the Jews brought her in to become a part of the people of Israel. And Hebrews 11 says this about her. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Then a little bit later in the same chapter. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And James says about her, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? See, they're pointing all that out, showing that people can put their faith in Jesus and have life with him. And so that was a foreshadow of what happened with Rahab, a foreshadow of what can happen with us. No matter who we are, we can be the same as all these awful stories that we read. It's just, hey, I want you to be a part of my DNA. I want you to be part of my spiritual family, is the message of the whole Bible. Ruth, another one there. The Moabite woman. Moabites were one of the primary enemies of Israel that God had instructed to fight against. Okay, there's a whole book written about her, her story, but she wanted to join Israel because she saw God at work in her mother-in-law and wanted to become part of Israel. And so she's part of the DNA there, Gentile woman. Then, of course, Bathsheba with David, I was mentioning that story, another horrible story that's part of the DNA of Jesus. So this whole book, it's ancient history, but the more I look at it, I just go, Lord, you're amazing how you've worked through history. It's just so many things fitting together that show me the sovereignty of God and also the heart of God. Both of those, just his sovereignty, I get carried away with that. But those stand out with the genealogies, and then his heart just comes all through these stories. So let's get to 1 Samuel 16. Let's read a little bit of that chapter here. I'll read the first 13 verses, and we'll stop and talk about them, and then read the last half later. Beginning of verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Okay, it's a long history of Israel. Saul was the first king after all these judges and, you know, Israel coming out of Egypt with no king and the judges, and then finally to Saul, this first king. But Saul, in a few chapters before this, had disobeyed God, pursued his own desires, and so God is telling Samuel, the prophet, the priest at that time, "I rejected him as king. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Well, those of you who've read your scripture for your Christmas story, does that ring bells? Bethlehem? And so this is where Bethlehem starts fitting in the picture, and the town of David. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do." You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse said, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. We'll stop there for right now. Some of these things we can see in this chapter right off is that God wanted to make it clear that he was the one designating the king, and ultimately the king needed to be in subjection to him and to follow God's leadership, which that was a major problem with all these kings, especially with Saul. But David really sought to please the Lord, and that's what made the big difference with him. And so what did he mean by consecrating yourselves for the sacrifice? Probably just some special ceremonial washing to set themselves to be open for whatever God wanted to do in their lives. And so it's interesting how all these sons, very impressive sons it sounds like, appeared before David, and David thought, "Wow, these guys ought to be the king." And David, you know, Jesus says, or the Lord made it clear to Samuel, nope, it's not them. And so they found David out tending the sheep. And so verse 7 is a classic statement that I've heard a lot of my life, and probably a lot of you have had, have heard about, especially if you've been around people serious about the Bible much, that the Lord, that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's such a basic principle. And in one sense, it's common sense, because God knows all things, and we're very limited. We can just see on the outside. That's the whole problem. We can't read people's minds. Reed and I talk about that. I can't read your mind. You know, that's, if we could, that'd make a big difference. But God knows what's going on in our brains, but we just see on the outside. That's the principle we're talking about. But it's a good one to be aware of and to not forget. I want to keep asking the Holy Spirit, help me live by this principle, knowing that you're the one that knows the hearts. There's a funny, in one sense funny, but emotional story Chuck Swindoll tells about. Chuck Swindoll, for those of you who don't know, he's a pretty well-known Christian speaker and author here in this country. He tells about one of the conferences where he's at. There's one couple that always sit in the one of the few rows right in front of him, just right in front of him. And right after his message would begin, the husband would doze off and even start snoring, just sleeping away, right in front of him, and it irritated him. You know, why do they keep coming back and sitting right there and then falling asleep right in front of me? And everyone sees this guy sleeping in the front row. It didn't make sense to him, and it's kind of irritating to him. Well, towards the end of the conference, the couple walks up, and we're all excited about it, meet him. You know, "Oh, we're so happy we can meet you personally here." And then the wife says, "My husband has looked forward to this time so much. You are the person who's made the most difference in his life. He's appreciated your writings. God has used you in his writings so much. And he has dreamt I've been able to listen to you in person, to your messages. You made such a big difference in his life. And we're so sorry that he is dying of cancer. He's struggling with cancer, and he's on this medication. And this medication just puts him to sleep so quick. And so we just want to let you know what's happening in his life. And Chuck Swindoll was just, oh my, you know, that's, you just can't judge by appearances. It's such a special thing that for him then, he thought, oh, that's so special that this couple is coming up and sitting up front and falling asleep, because he knew what was going on in the heart of that person. And that happens so often in our lives. One analogy you can think about is if you see someone in a dark blue, royal blue cap with two letters in front in white, positioned just right, KC, often in our minds we think, oh, fan of the Royals. But yeah, that's not always true. Just because a person has that cap on does not mean they're a fan of the Royals. And you could even get in a little bit of trouble maybe by assuming that, but think of some of the other reasons that people could have that cap on. And from my experience, a friend gave it to him. A Royals friend gave it to someone else, and out of friendship for that person, that's why they wear the Royals hat. They might not have ever watched a Royals game, but they wear the hat. Or could be a bald person. And I've picked up caps. I have other people pick up caps at a thrift store or at any store. Whatever's a hat that's on sale, well, I need something to cover my head. That's the cheapest one here. Blue looks good. I'll get it. Cover up my baldness. And some people wear caps to keep off the sun off of their face. The dermatologists recommend me wearing broad-rimmed hats, not just a cap, because of my skin tendency towards cancer. Some people say caps is what keeps their head warmer. There's a lot of reasons they could be wearing that cap. And so if we just assume that they're a fan because they have a blue Royals cap on, you're wrong. And then, you know, that doesn't seem that serious, but we do that, we make that mistake so often, and sometimes it produces huge amounts of pain with people. We've experienced it in our family. Our kids have made some assumptions by what they saw and what they heard, and then expressed some judgments, opinions to their siblings that were off track. They didn't know their heart, and they missed their heart, but they expressed the judgment, and the pain went deep. And conversations wouldn't happen for a year. Because that's awful. There's a situation in the Philippines where one pastor I've been working with for about 15 years. And he helped a family come to Christ. He led the children to Christ, the parents to Christ, grew up in his church. And the dad became a leader in his church. And then the dad started making accusations against this pastor, Romy, in order to support himself, because the church couldn't support him, he became convinced that raising pigs was the best way he could support himself in order to lead the church. Well, pigs don't run on a schedule with their needs a lot of the time. So he was not, many times he'd show up late to Bible study. Sometimes he'd miss a Bible study completely. Sometimes he wasn't aware of what was happening with church finances because he's letting other people take care of it. But this other younger Christian who's becoming a leader in the church is saying, this guy loves his business more than he loves the church. Look at this. He didn't show up at the Bible study. Look how many times he comes late to the Bible study. He just doesn't love the church as much as his business. They go, yeah, that's right. Yeah, he really does spend a lot of time with his business. Yeah. This guy pulled off some of the people from his church and starts another church about 100 meters away from this church. Can you imagine the pain that caused that pastor, Romy, being accused of loving his pigs more than the church? That's awful, awful, awful. A lot of tears were shed over that, going by appearance instead of their heart. Let's go on to the next section here. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Obviously, a great friendship was beginning here. And Jesse was excited. He had known that his son David had been anointed. And then David gets the request, "Come into the king's presence." Wow, Samuel's prediction has come true here. Little did they know, very soon after that, David was going to be running for his life, year after year. A huge break in the relationship. Awesome beginning right here. But then a break in the relationship. Why? We're going to find out later, but because Saul developed a fear that David was going to be a more popular leader than he was. And that fear would cause a break in that relationship. And so as this relationship begins here, good, that was the second lesson I wanted us to think about, that fears can destroy friendships very easily. False judgments destroy friendships. Fear can destroy friendships. It doesn't mean that fear is always wrong. But fear can get in the way. Fear of losing his position, his recognition for Saul. Sometimes it's fear of getting hurt. Fear of losing a friend, rejection of friendship. If someone disagrees with me, oh, they don't like me. I'm afraid they don't like me anymore because they don't agree with me. And on down the list. And yeah, David had a fear also for his life, because Saul had a fear that David would take over the leadership, so he started working to kill David. So David was afraid for his life. So yeah, he had a fear. And so when we have fears, we have to go to God. "Lord, how do you want me to think in light of the situation?" Whatever that fear is. Because our hearts are complex. And all kind of things can happen. And boundaries are important. That's a huge subject of how to handle fear in our life. But the big lesson is fear can take us off track and destroy such good relationships. In the Philippines again, there are another leader who I've worked with just as long. He has a fear that people are going to hurt him when they disagree with him in some way. And instead of attacking them like Saul did, he shuts himself off. He just shuts the door and says he doesn't want to talk to them anymore. And as a result, there's three different groups. From one group where he's the primary leader, now there's three groups of people because he just shuts himself off from people there. And so that's just sad to see that happening in relationships. And it's a big problem here in Kansas City. There's a couple of our neighbors in Olathe tell Reed and I used to be a part of a church. I'm a Christian, but I was hurt. I'm afraid I'm going to be hurt again if I get serious with Christians. Oh, so sad. So sad. Neighbor across the street in Lee Summit, developing a friendship with him. We have good talks. Same kind of story. He spent time in churches back when he was first married. He got hurt. And he doesn't want to be hurt again. Fear of being hurt cuts off relationships. So sad. We need God's help. So from David's life, God's heart is so evident. That's exciting to see. And as we spend more time in David's life, like just looking at the beginning here today, there's a lot of lessons we can learn of how much we need God's help. Not looking at the outside, not judging from outside appearance, and not letting fear control our lives. Lord, thank you for your word again. Thank you for your patience in each of our lives, because we can identify with these people in the Old Testament so many ways. You've created us from the first ones until now. And so the big things that stand out is you are amazing in your patience and love with people and your desire to help broken people. And then also how much we need your help. We get carried away. We think we can handle life on our own. What a lie. Lord, we need you every step of the way. Help us remember these things, these simple lessons, basic lessons we've talked about. I need your help probably this afternoon and probably tomorrow to apply these, to help me be alert to when I get carried away and need your help when these things come up. Pray in your name. Amen.